Okay, folks, let's have a word of prayer first. Father, I thank you for the joy that's in our hearts. I just thank you for the joy that we see that is childlike, that should be in every one of our hearts over the gift that we've been given of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the cross, and we thank you for what it cost you to have a relationship with us. And we thank you, Lord, again this morning for the gift of your word, Lord. And again, we have the task of opening it up, of examining it, and of learning from it. And so we pray again for the presence of your Holy Spirit, who alone can make this make sense, and who alone is able to make it of permanent value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning, once again, we're at 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 through 7. Let me just read to you. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love." We've been looking at Peter's exhortation that we are to make every effort to add to our faith. And so far, we've looked at goodness and knowledge. Today, we want to look at what is perhaps the most crucial of the qualities that we need to add to our faith. Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. Now, the question we want to address this morning is how? How do we get self-control? I mean, it's the linchpin that connects theory to practice, and it's no surprise that it follows knowledge, because it's what makes knowledge a reality in our lives. I mean, you can take all of the scriptural knowledge you have, and if it doesn't make that 18-inch journey from your head to your heart, from theory to practice, it's not only useless, it's in fact dangerous and damaging. Self-control is how knowledge becomes practice. Now, the Greek term for self-control is enkratia. It means taking control away from self and giving it over to something entirely different. In this case, it means giving that control over to the Holy Spirit. Self-control is the act of putting my own will and control under the power of the Holy Spirit. James, speaking of control, says this in James 3. He says, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." A bridle is a small bit of metal that goes into the mouths of horses. It enables the rider to make the horse go wherever he wants. And in the same way, self-control bridles the entire body so that you, under the Holy Spirit, are making the decision as where the body goes instead of the other way around. I mean, every one of us knows how difficult that is. I mean, we've all experienced what it's like to have our bodies tell us where we're going to go, in terms of what we're going to eat, in terms of how long we're going to sleep, in terms of what we expose ourselves to on TV and the internet, and how we interact with our fellow human beings. We all know what it's like to let our minds and our bodies get the best of us. That is, to lose self-control. The Apostle Paul describes self-control in terms of athletics. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's likely that while Paul was in Corinth, he was a witness to the athletic games that took place there. And athletes back then, just like today, they were known as people who exercised great self-control over their bodies. And these athletes used discipline in order to win a wreath. This is a temporal prize that starts perishing as soon as you receive it. And we aim for a much greater prize. A prize that never perishes. This is a race well run, and the goal is glorifying God in our lives. And to do that, we have to exercise self-control. And genuine self-control is really spirit control. It's my will being placed under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this morning I want to look at self-control, and once again I want to look at it in three different ways. First, I want to see what self-control is not. Then I want to examine what it is, and then we want to know how it is we get self-control. So there are at least three things that we can say about what self-control is not. It is not automatic, it is not permanent, and it is certainly not easy. Now, the first point is that self-control is not automatic. I mean, part of the misunderstanding of self-control is thinking that as soon as you become a new creature in Christ, we automatically inherit this whole set of pre-programmed responses to living. Well, the fact is we don't. New creatures in Christ inherit the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't program us. What he does is he convinces and convicts us. As a new believer, God's Holy Spirit convinced me to give up smoking. That was many years ago. I mean, it didn't mean that I automatically lost the desire to smoke. I mean, I still had to do the hard work of quitting, which was by no means easy. I was literally working out one small aspect of my salvation with fear and trembling because God had placed within me, by his Holy Spirit, a desire and a will to work for his good pleasure, which in this case was to be no longer addicted to nicotine. I mean, that involves effort. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. You know, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and became a man, the Holy Spirit took over, and I suddenly thought like an adult. Is that what it says? Actually, no. And when Paul says, when I became a man, I means Paul himself, not the Holy Spirit, Paul. It's Paul who put childish ways behind him. So putting childish ways behind you is not automatic. It requires effort. It requires self-control. And secondly, it is not permanent. You see, salvation is a gift of God, and it is permanent. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's not. You can have self-control, and you can lose it. In Galatians 4, we see Paul venting his frustration at the Galatians for literally going backwards in their faith. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You see, Paul's telling the Galatians, you were slaves and you were freed. He says, now with that freedom, you're embracing slavery all over again. He says, do you wish to be enslaved all over again? See, what Paul is saying is this, you have choices here. Before you didn't have choices, now you do. So where's your self-control? And self-control is not automatic and it is not permanent. You have to work to get it and you have to work to keep it. And thirdly, self-control is not easy. I mean, as a new believer in Christ, I was told I'm a new creature in Christ and that God was literally reshaping my thoughts, my words, and my desires through the Holy Spirit who is now living inside me. And that was 100% true then. It's 100% true now. Our trouble lies with deciding who does what. I mean, if the indwelling Holy Spirit changes my thoughts, words, and desires, and I still want to get drunk, well, then whose fault is that? I mean, is it mine or is it the Holy Spirit's? I mean, if God changes my heart and my heart is still lusting, is that because the Holy Spirit has kind of failed in changing it? I mean, what role and what responsibility do I have in this process? If sanctification, that lifelong process of God changing me into the image of his Son, if it's supposed to be an effortless process, is it? Or is it simply a matter of letting go and letting God? Or is self-control part of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling? I mean, self-control is not easy precisely because we're not used to the freedom that requires self-control. We are far more used to thinking like slaves with no choices whatsoever. See, the problem lies in misunderstanding what we bring into the process of becoming a new creature in Christ. I think we forget that before we entered into the kingdom of God, we were already slaves. We're just slaves to a different kingdom. Outside of Christianity, free will is a myth. It doesn't exist. Because virtually all of us have come to Christ as slaves. Again, as Paul says in Galatians 4, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So we're all enslaved. We just refuse to acknowledge it. And we see that classically played out in the confrontation that Jesus had with the Jews in John 8. It says, when Jesus told the Jews in John 8 that they would know the truth and the truth was going to set them free, well, they were incredibly offended. It says, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Well, the Jews said, we've never been slaves of anyone. And it is, well, who are you kidding? I mean, somehow or other, they conveniently forgot Pharaoh. They forgot Egypt. They forgot 400 years of actual physical slavery in Egypt. They just refused to accept the idea that they were slaves. But that's not at all unusual. I mean, we refuse to accept that idea as well, the idea that we too were slaves. We don't accept or acknowledge or identify with the notion that we are slaves because we've been blinded to that. God says that we once walked, quote, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I talk to people about that, and I tell them, I try to explain to them that they're enslaved, and they're absolutely flabbergasted by such a claim. Because without Christ, we're not only slaves, we're blind slaves. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And John says in 1 John, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I mean, it's Christ who is offering us our first taste of freedom, of true freedom. And then it's Christ who is offering us a new type of slavery as well. He offers us a slavery to righteousness. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 6. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. You see, the question really isn't, are you a slave? The question is much more of a matter of asking, whose slave are you? I mean, you can wear the yoke of slavery to sin, or you can wear his yoke, Christ's yoke, of righteousness. But it's Christians alone who have a choice. I mean, we have been set free. People say, well, set free from what? From slavery to sin. For what? Well, for us Christians, it's to choose to become slaves to righteousness. And that requires self-control. I mean, you may think it's easy, but it's not. I mean, that's why God says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we Christians alone have a burden. And the burden that we have is the burden of freedom. You see, slaves don't wrestle with options. Slaves don't wrestle with choices. And we Christians have both. And our choices to be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness, they all depend on our exercise of self-control. It's just not easy embracing the freedom that self-control works off. It's not automatic either. It's not permanent, it's not automatic, and it's not easy. So just what is self-control? Well, as I mentioned before, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 lists it, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you know, the fruit of the Spirit is the stuff that we have been put on earth to produce. Now, if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. We exist to bring glory to God. And the way we do that is by producing the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit brings glory to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the means by which we glorify the triune Godhead. Jesus made that clear in John 15. He said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit's presence in us will manifest itself to the Father's glory through 9 different types of fruit. I mean, as Jesus lives inside us, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will begin to bubble out of us as fruit. But it comes only through abiding in Christ. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't fake fruit bearing. And you can't force it either. This is what religion, self-help, and pop psychology does. It tries to get any and all kinds of folks to act like God's fruit trees and grapevines for the purpose of living life successfully. I mean, who doesn't want the fruit of the Spirit? I mean, atheists, Muslims, Buddhists, Christians, all of us, we all share the same desire to bear fruit in our lives. It's the purpose of fruit bearing that differs from non-Christian to Christian. I mean, the world wants fruit because fruit is what makes us lovely. The believer wants fruit because it proves that our God is lovely. But what about the particular fruit? What about self-control? I mean, Peter's telling us, make every effort to add this to our faith. So how do we add self-control? I mean, how do we turn our wills over to the power of the Holy Spirit? How do we put it under the control of the Spirit? Well, again, I want to use the scripture, and I want to use Jesus as an example of what we're talking about when we talk about self-control. And I want to visit 3 different instances in scripture where we see self-control being exercised. One is by Paul, and the other 2 are by Jesus. And we'll see Paul exercising self-control well, and then we'll see Jesus exercising it perfectly. The first instance takes place in the book of Acts. Paul is being dragged before the Sanhedrin to explain all the accusations that the Jews have been hurling towards him. And he starts out by defending himself to his fellow Jews in Acts 23. It says this. It says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a court proceeding where somebody just goes up and just clobbers you, hits him right in the mouth? Can you imagine being humiliated like that? You know, Jewish law provided that everyone was entitled to a trial or a hearing without this kind of violence and humiliation, but so much for Jewish law. It says, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? As you can guess, this is the old Paul. And he's reacting as anyone might to the humiliation of being slapped in the face for no good reason. He's angry. He's literally cursing. He's calling God's anger and wrath down on this person. And he's name-calling. I mean, whitewashed wall may not be known as a well-known expletive in our day, but everyone right then and right there knew that he was describing his attacker in highly unflattering terms. But then Paul hears this in verse 4. It says, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. See, this is the new Paul. This is the new Paul with his tongue sufficiently bridled and his emotions now under the Spirit's control. And this is what self-control looks like in action. It's putting my will and my control under the power of the Holy Spirit. See, regardless of how unfair and flat out wrong it was to be slapped and humiliated publicly, Paul immediately recognizes a position and authority and a structure that God has imposed that gives even these wretched lawbreakers a respect that Paul instantly provides. You know, 20 years earlier, Stephen was in that very same Sanhedrin under a similar attack for believing in the risen Christ. And who's right in the middle of it? Paul. He's right there in the thick of it. And some 20 years later, the Holy Spirit's presence in Paul has made him so tuned in and so sensitive to God's order that his desire to honor that order was greater than his desire to respond to the humiliation of being publicly slapped. Well, that's Paul. That's Paul doing well. Now we want to look at Jesus, because almost the exact same thing happened to Jesus. And where Paul responded in a way that illustrated that he had grown in his ability to be self-controlled, Jesus' response proves that he had mastered it perfectly. It's the night of Jesus' arrest. And he too is brought before the Sanhedrin. This is John 18. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Now, there's a number of notable differences between Paul's account of what happened and the account of what happened to Jesus. You see, both Paul and Jesus opened up by speaking the truth simply and honestly, and both were publicly slapped, not only to humiliate them, but because they were perceived as being out of order. But here's where the difference between Jesus and Paul becomes highly evident. Now, the person who slaps Jesus just takes it upon himself to humiliate someone he felt was not showing proper respect to the high priest. But we have to understand something, and that's Jesus was the high priest. I mean, Hebrews says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus was not only the ultimate high priest, he was in fact the one who had created the office of high priest thousands of years previously. And Ananias, the man who's acting as the high priest at the time, he was a crook, he was a fraud. I mean, the entire examination of Jesus was a farce and a fraud. And Jesus had every right to point that out. I mean, he had every right to say, you just slapped the creator of the universe. I mean, he could have instantly shriveled the man's hand into the size of a pretzel. Instead, he simply counters, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Now, in case you're wondering, that's what perfect self-control looks like. I have two other examples of self-control that Jesus exercised that I want to touch on, and both of these examples are going to have you scratching your head. Let me just look at the first one. It's in John 2:12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, you might think this is a pretty lousy example to be giving of self-control. I mean, Jesus in this passage certainly appears to lose it. I mean, you might look at it and say, where's the gentleness? Where's the self-control? Well, like much in the scripture, this one requires that we look under the hood for some background information to understand what really took place here. And to do that, we have to go back to the original temple, the one that Solomon built, the one that was one of the seven wonders of the world. You see, Solomon spared no expense in terms of labor and material to build it, because he understood that God was willing to dwell in that temple. And so according to 2 Chronicles 2, there were 70,000 laborers, 80,000 stone cutters, and 3,600 foremen who took 42 years to labor at producing that first temple. Now, this is the temple that got destroyed and sacked by Nebuchadnezzar in the 5th century B.C. By the time of Jesus' era, the temple had been restored by Herod to what was, again, not as good as it was originally, but still a highly imposing structure that covered 35 acres. Just imagine how big this was. I mean, that's the size of a shopping mall. And Jesus goes into the temple where, quote, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Where's the self-control? Actually, as you read, it appears to get worse. It says, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Just Jesus, he's flipping over cash registers and tables. I mean, the picture is somebody seems to be flipping out. So where do we get this idea of self-control in this passage? Well, you have to understand that there's some very different types of merchandising that are going on here that we need to look at separately to get a sense of what is actually happening. And so first, we look at verse 14, and we find Jesus finding merchants selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. So we ask, oh, where did these merchants come from? And again, we have to go back even further. Centuries before, God had instituted a sacrificial system as a means of providing a bridge between God and his creation. Because God was holy and man was not. We were sinners separated from God by our sin. In the Old Testament, God created a way to bridge that gap by the use of sacrificial animals. And the animals represented innocent life that had to be sacrificed, blood that had to be shed in order for sin to be paid for. But all of those animals could only cover sin. Only one sacrifice could remove it, and Jesus came to be that sacrifice. When John the Baptist was baptizing, he saw Jesus coming toward him to be baptized, and he made a statement that sums up what all of the sacrificial system was designed to portray. It says, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, all of the blood of all of those animals served only to cover over those sins until the time when God himself would come to be the final offering for sin. But in the temple, those animal sacrifices were still being offered. And the way the Jewish sacrificial system worked, anyone was free to bring a sacrificial animal to the temple. But only the priest could certify whether or not it was blemish-free. And so the idea of bringing an animal miles and miles to the temple only to have it disqualified by a priest made it so that most folks decided that it was far easier to buy the animals pre-approved, where? At the temple. Verse 14 says, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Again, you have to understand, every male Israelite had to pay a yearly temple tax of 1/2 shekel. The problem wasn't the tax so much. The problem was that he had to pay that tax only in Palestinian silver. And at that time, there were coins that were Persian, Tyrian, Syrian, Egyptian, Greek, and Roman. They all had to be exchanged for Palestinian silver. Well, that was the money changer's job. And typical of many Middle Eastern business exchanges, there was a constant din of haggling and argument. So now, in order to put Jesus' response into context, you first have to picture the scene. The temple was the sacred residence of the presence of God. It was the place where his servants acknowledged his greatness and their sinfulness. It was the only place to offer God a sacrificial substitute that pointed to the blood atonement that came only on the cross. It was the most sacred place on the planet. The place where the creator of the universe literally consented to meet with his creation. Well, that was the theory. The practice was entirely different. Because years and years had dulled the senses of the people, and it turns out they no longer had any fear of God whatsoever or any respect. The temple had become a bazaar. And the silence of worship had been replaced with the din of trade and haggling and argument. In addition, running right alongside the haggling of the coin changers is a cattle auction with oxen. I mean, understand something. This was the most sacred place on the planet, arguably the most sacred place in the universe, outside of heaven. Now that sacred place is full of dirt and noise and filth and bellowing animals. It's thick with the stench of dung and urine. And this isn't the only incident that Jesus got caught up in. There's another instance entirely in which Jesus again reacts strongly to this type of activity. We find it in Mark 11. It says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" Well, once again, we find Jesus flipping over tables. He's flipping over the tables of the seats of those who sold pigeons because the temple is now being used by merchants as a shortcut between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Merchants are actually driving their carts with their animals and their wares through the temple. I mean, in order to save the trouble of going around it, they are literally desecrating the most sacred place on earth. Hence the text says, "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." I mean, just try to imagine us in a communion service and somebody taking a pack of dogs that they're walking right through the center of this so they would have to avoid going around the block. I mean, and this building is not sacred at all. I mean, it's the people who now make up what is sacred. We're the living stones in a sacred building that God is building that's not an actual edifice. But back then, the temple was sacred. And the people were making a complete mockery of it. So before you accuse Jesus of losing his self-control, consider the God who is due all worship, honor, and respect, now receiving instead huge doses of scorn and derision and mockery, not from the devil, not from his enemies, and not even from the pagan world, from his own chosen people. I mean, Jesus was God himself. And if Jesus had entered that temple and called down 10,000 angels to destroy it with fire, the entire universe would have shouted, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But he didn't. Instead, he exhibited profound gentleness and profound self-control. Wait a minute, he made a whip, he overturned the tables, he drove out the money changers. Where's the self-control in that? I mean, didn't Jesus simply lose it? Oh, but remember the definition. Self-control is what? It's placing my control under the will of the Holy Spirit. May I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit of God was outraged as well? I mean, if ever there was a time when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit altogether practiced astonishing self-control, it was in that temple that had now become a cesspool. Not only was Jesus exercising extraordinary self-control, he was doing it within the context of fulfilling prophecy. John 2:17 says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' And Malachi, a prophet in the Old Testament, said, 'Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming,' says the Lord of hosts." I mean, there's only one word to describe God's unwillingness to annihilate these people. And that word is grace. And it's grace expressed in the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness and self-control. You see, if self-control is my will placed under the will of the Holy Spirit, then Jesus' gentleness and self-control in that temple was off the scale. So how do I translate that gentleness and self-control into my life? How do I get self-control? Well, here's a very important fact that you have to realize. It's going to sound counterintuitive, but you can't get self-control by making every effort. We don't get self-control by pursuing self-control. We don't get the fruit of the Spirit by pursuing it directly. We get it by pursuing Christ. This is not a matter of chanting serenity now or counting to 10. You say, well, wait a minute. It's Peter who says make every effort. He says so because we can make every effort. We just can't make it directly when it comes to self-control. You see, the fruit of the Spirit are not products of effort. In fact, they're not products at all. What they are is byproducts. They're byproducts of abiding in Christ. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, so no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in Christ. And clearly, if ever we need to know something, we need to know what it means to abide in Christ. Well, there's one hint looking at the disciples in the book of Acts. See, the disciples are a classic example of what it means to abide in Christ. They literally hung around him 24/7, which is exactly what abiding in Christ means. And the closer they got to Christ, the more Christ rubbed off on them. That's what abiding is as well. And when some of the disciples were arrested, they were recognized as crude fishermen who had been changed, and they had been changed by abiding in Christ. Listen to Acts 4:13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, we're not with Jesus physically, so how do we do that? We abide in Christ by abiding in his word. You see, the more you abide in Christ, the more you learn his way of approaching this life. He said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you. And you remember the rest? Remember what he said? He said, take my yoke upon you and what? He said, learn from me. You know what you learn about self-control as you abide in Christ? You learn that God is in absolute control of every single event in your life. That's the crucial lesson. And when you really buy that, you learn that it is He that is in control, and that you don't have to clamor and fight for a control that you never really had in the first place. You think of Peter's words that he spoke about of Christ in 1 Peter 2:21, where he says this. He says, for to you this has been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, the key to self-control lies in turning over our control to the one who is truly in control. And that's the Spirit of Christ within us. If we're abiding in Christ, we learn how to give up that control by seeing how Christ did it repeatedly. The more we know him, the more we learn and understand how he trusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's the question for all of us. I mean, can you do that? Can you surrender the control that you think you have, which you don't, to the one who judges justly. And you can't do that by making every effort to control yourself. You just can't. But you can do it by making every effort to abide in Christ. And the more you abide in Christ, the more you study His Word, the more you seek Him in prayer, the more you learn from Him, the easier it is to give up your control to gain the self-control that God alone can give. Because that's where self-control comes from. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It isn't automatic, it isn't permanent, it isn't easy, because it is a fruit of the Spirit, and like fruit, it has to be nurtured. So how do I grow self-control in all the other fruits? Well, the solution is not a grocery list of things that all good Christians do, nor is it in subjecting my will to my own determination and hard work to be a good Christian. Trust me, you don't have the strength to pull that off. And God said through Paul in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And Paul's speaking for all of us. I mean, we all have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So desire itself is not enough. But desire placed under the control of the Holy Spirit is more than enough. And self-control is precisely that. And you get self-control by abiding in Jesus. If you're one of His, that is what God is going to produce within you. It is simply a desire to be like Jesus. We need to ask God for a heart that longs to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if that's never really been your desire, you have to ask yourself if you haven't just taken a temple shortcut that leads nowhere. But if that is the case, we have an option. We can cry out to God like David did. Like he did in Psalm 51. And he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I mean, David asked God for a brand new heart, one that would desire what God desires. We have the ability to ask that as well. We are desire-driven creatures. And God delights in putting those desires under the Holy Spirit's control, because that's what self-control is. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this call to arms, as it were, to make every effort. And Lord, we just want to understand that we can't make every effort to be self-controlled. We can make every effort to abide in Christ, whereby we become self-controlled. We make every effort to do what we need to do to gain the fruit of the Spirit, and we can only do that by abiding in Christ. And so I pray that You would give each of us a heart and a mind and a desire to grow, to know You more, to hang around You more and more, so that You rub off on us like You did on Peter and John. We just pray, Lord, to give us a heart that desires that abiding. And out of that abiding, Lord, we pray for the gift of the fruit of self-control. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.